Job chapter 13, we will read verses 13 through 28. Job in quite a similar situation to the Apostle Paul, being afflicted, thinking that death is looming over him, and seeking deliverance, seeking salvation that is not necessarily one of an earthly deliverance, but a deliverance of their own soul unto the presence of the Lord. And so in Job's speech, we now read Job 13, verses 13 through 28. This is the infallible word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. Hold your peace with me and let me speak. Then let come on me what may. Why do I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. For a hypocrite cannot come before him. Listen carefully to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See now, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. Who is he who will contend with me? If now I hold my tongue, I perish. Only two things you do not do to me. Then I will not hide myself from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid. Then call, and I will answer. Or let me speak, then you respond to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? And will you pursue dry stubble? For you write bitter things against me, and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch closely all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Let's turn to our sermon text in Philippians 1. Slightly happier, more joyful response to such suffering. As Paul writes in Philippians 1, verses 12 through 26. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. We thank you, Lord, that these things, these words from Job 13 and Philippians 1 are written for our learning, and that through them we might have hope, because we have this sure word as a light shining in a dark place. Give us now to live and walk in the light, as Jesus is in the light. As the light shines in us, we pray that we would love our brothers and sisters and love you as well. This light and love only comes by your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who especially uses the preached word to bring this about. So sanctify us now, we pray, through this means of grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Bruce Hunt was one of the OPC's first missionaries. Of course, the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a church in which you sit this morning. Bruce Hunt, one of our first OPC missionaries, ministered to the Koreans for 48 years. And as part of his ministry, As the Japanese sought to take control of more and more territory, and as they took over this area of Manchuria where Bruce was with many of his Korean brothers and sisters, the Japanese began to enforce Shinto religion, emperor worship amongst the people, which of course, as Christian missionaries are going to oppose such emperor worship. That's exactly what Bruce Hunt, along with fellow Korean ministers, did. And so in 1941, he was imprisoned by the Japanese in Manchuria for 7 months, and he endured the affliction of prison life, the cold, the lack of rations, the crowded, cramped conditions. And at one point in his imprisonment, he's grouped together in group 22. He is there with missionaries, he is there with deacons and elders and fellow Christians who have been imprisoned for opposing the emperor worship. And they are put into this group, and they are being marched from one place to another to be put onto a wagon and to leave the city. And this marching was done in such a public place that friends and family and church members were able to come and watch the imprisoned march to the wagons. And it was there that these church members and wives and children, as the prisoners are marched out, they call to them and said, "Are you at peace?" And the prisoners would say, "Yes, are you at peace?" And then came the cry, "Gut gaji," taken from 1 Peter 1:13, meaning "to the end." It was an encouragement to those in prison, those in chains for Christ, to continue on through your affliction and through your suffering to the end when Christ returns. And so as one cried out, so another, "Gut gaji, gut gaji." And as quickly as they had been marched outside, the prisoners for Christ were loaded up into the wagons and driven through the courtyard gate down the road, and the little boys ran after them screaming, "Gut gaji." I highly encourage reading the account of Bruce Hunt called For a Testimony. It's actually in the church library, a great Lord's Day afternoon read. And if you read his account of this, you're going to find a Philippians 1 man. You're going to find a man like the Apostle Paul who rejoices in his chains and would even see the advance of the gospel through his own imprisonment. We'll return to China in a moment. But the story of Bruce Hunt, and more importantly, this writing of the inspired Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, 12 through 26, calls us to inspect how we are living. What are we living for? Is the name and the fame of the name of Jesus Christ most important to us, such that we are willing to face affliction for the sake of Christ? Or do we seek ease and comfort in this life? And that's to say, likely we're not facing imprisonment, but we might be facing being considered weird, being called names, maybe having somebody out to get us at work because we love Christ. And are we willing to continue to live as Christians and to live for Christ, even if it means these sort of discomforts come upon us? Paul's love for Christ here and in making Christ's name known was so preeminent in Paul's life. He cared about nothing more than to see the gospel advanced, even if it added to his sufferings. The call to willingness to suffer for Christ is held out, and we face it. Again, perhaps not through imprisonment, but through strange looks from others. Perhaps people think we're weird. Maybe they call us names. Maybe people seek our harm in various areas at school or at work or in the neighborhood. But when that time comes, will you seek to focus upon yourself and to minimize discomfort? Or will you embrace the difficulty for the sake of advancing the gospel? Paul's encouragement here is to live in a way worthy of the gospel, that we seek Christ either in life or death, to the end of the earth, to the end of time, when Jesus appears, and even to the end of our own lives. And that life is lived out wherever we find ourselves in God's providence. For Paul, this is a Roman prison, likely a Roman prison, in which the gospel still goes forth. So verses 12 through 13 show us church growth through imprisonment. We find here a very strange church growth technique. It seems every time, I've quit paying attention, but it seems every time a church reaches mega church status, the pastor writes a book on how he did it and how you can do it too, right? Just implement these programs and these techniques and your church can grow to be like his. I have yet to read a book, I guess other than Philippians, where somebody writes about a church growth technique of, hey, imprison the pastors. Put the ministers in chains and watch the church grow. Yes, the apostle is chained, but the gospel is free. And the Holy Spirit is free. And the Holy Spirit's using Paul's chains to advance the gospel. Paul writes, the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. I mean, we're not even talking about the gospel flourishing in spite of adversity. We're talking about the gospel flourishing because of adversity. And amazingly, this is throughout history. We see this from the first century in the early church all the way to today, the 21st century. The gospel tends to advance under great duress and persecution. And as much as magistrates in the past have tried to stop the gospel, there is nothing earthly governors or civil leaders can do to stop it. They can chain Paul up, but they can't stop the gospel, right? You can chain Bruce Hunt up, but you can't stop the Holy Spirit from spreading the good news. The Apostle Paul here, becoming something of a prison chaplain, sharing the good news of Christ crucified with sinners, he says, in the whole palace guard, he writes, such that even as he spreads the gospel, his chains embolden fellow prisoners to speak out, and even the free man to speak out. And so it is in the palace guard, sometimes called the praetorium, an imperial prison, Paul preaches Christ. And that message spreads throughout the Roman Empire. And so Paul's Christian conduct has caused the message of Christ to permeate the palace guard. They see his sufferings, and yet they see his gentleness, and they see his courage, and they see the gospel witness, which has caused his message to reach everywhere. We read, how does he conclude this letter? All the saints greet you, but especially those who are in Caesar's household. His message has spread throughout the praetorium, even penetrating to the home of the emperor himself in spite of his chains. Paul's character is an example to us. Perhaps the greatest example of his character here is how he sought to know Christ. How do you survive a Roman prison? How would you survive a Japanese prison in the 1940s? How would you survive a prison today? Union and communion with Christ. Jesus is so dear to Paul, he can endure whatever is set before him. Actually, the true meaning of I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We'll come to that great verse. But he can do all things because he has Christ to strengthen him in prison. Christ is there with him. In chapter 3, verse 10, he would write of Jesus, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Don't forget, Paul is sitting here as a man with his execution looming over his head. And he longs to have fellowship with Jesus in his sufferings. The Apostle Paul before the watching world, the Christian before the watching world, who in that moment isn't even desiring to appeal his case any longer, not desiring to seek some, you know, to escape in some way. More than anything, Paul says his prison chains are worth it for the sake of Christ because he is sharing in the suffering of Christ. He knows Jesus more and more by being in chains for Christ. And so his suffering is worth it. His trials are worth it. And such suffering, when the believer is in that position, It puts the believer on display to show forth Christ to the watching world, that the gospel may be advanced. Similar to what we've been seeing in our afternoon services with Job. Job overcomes the afflictions of Satan to be a trophy of God's grace. To say, look at the conquest of grace. Look at this servant that the Lord has loved. And no great suffering will stop men like Job and men like the Apostle Paul from praising the Lord and seeking the Messiah. Matthew Henry would write, "A strange chemistry of providence this is, to extract so great a good as the advance of the gospel out of so great an evil as the confinement of the apostle." It is odd. It's not the way the world thinks. That good is going to come out of imprisonment, that the message of Christ crucified for sinners is going to proliferate the palace guard and the Roman Empire. It's also not the way church growth experts think. Grow the church through jail time. Grow the church through imprisoning her leaders. And who knows what the future holds concerning hate speech. We might have to see such things even in our own country. But nevertheless, in a moment, we're going to see how the church does grow, not through programs and techniques, but by the preaching of Christ. And these verses here in 12 and 13, they remind us that we do not rely upon programs and techniques. We rely upon the means of grace that the Holy Spirit freely uses to grow the church. It sounds odd, but the kingdom is advanced through the chains. We see this, as I've mentioned, throughout church history. The Lord often uses the weak church to grow stronger and stronger. 8 years after Bruce Hunt's imprisonment, he was back in South Korea, ministering to the Koreans there, and it wasn't long after that the Korean War breaks out. Whole nother story. But I do want to consider that 8 years after his own incarceration for the gospel in Manchuria, it is in 1949 in China that Maoist communism would take over. And in 1949, the Western missionaries were expelled from the country. And humanly speaking, that sounds like a sad day, that our missionaries are kicked out and no longer able to spread the gospel and advance it. But Mao could not expel the Holy Spirit, and the gospel would continue to advance throughout the nation. And in 1979, as we're allowed finally to peer behind the bamboo curtain, we notice something amazing, that in the 30 years that Western missionaries had been closed off to China, the church had grown from 1 to 12 million. By the year 2000, over 20 million believed, and not state-registered churches, whatever you want to make of that. But the estimation concerning underground churches in China, 50 to 1 million Chinese Christians. Some of you sit in this congregation today. Praise God. Because what the communist regimes meant for evil, God meant for good. And even though you can't expel the Western missionaries, you cannot stop the spread of the gospel, the Lord was still at work in China, bringing his people to himself and giving the Holy Spirit free course throughout the country to share the gospel. The kingdom advances, the gospel advances in spite of chains and in spite of kicking out ministers. All right, then, how does the gospel go out? And what should be our primary church growth technique? And we see here, verses 14 through 18, church growth through preaching Christ. We don't often ask ourselves the question, but how do I grow in grace? How do I get grace? I know I need grace. I know I need more grace. And reflecting upon that question seemed odd to me at first when I first came into a Reformed church, when I first came into the OPC 20 years ago. And you would hear that preaching is a primary means of grace. It sounded odd at first, but we find here that it is preaching as a primary means of grace that saves. The gospel goes out through preaching. Why is this so near and dear to Presbyterians and the Reformed? 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And especially Romans 10:14-15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. This is why Presbyterians value preaching so much. It saves. It saves the unbeliever. It saves the believer and advances grace in the Christian's life. It advances the gospel around the world. So Paul rejoices that there is preaching, even when those preachers seem to be against him in some form or fashion, or even when those preachers are insincere. If the gospel is preached, Paul rejoices because the Spirit works through gospel preaching to save, to advance the kingdom, to grow the church. And so Paul's chains have, interestingly then, emboldened two kinds of men to preach. The one is what we expect. The one is kind and sincere, preaching from goodwill, preaching out of love for God and neighbor. But there's another kind. And Paul mentions here the one who preaches out of envy, strife, and selfish ambition, even looking to add affliction to Paul's chains. It's interesting, different motivations, but the same message. Just who is this contentious group? These are men, these are orthodox teachers. They're not heretics. They're not spreading heresy. They preach the true gospel such that it advances. Paul rejoices in their preaching. And yet the church grows through such insincere preaching. These are men, we might know these kinds of men, who preach the true gospel, but they promote themselves. These ones promote themselves such that they want to take Paul down a peg or two, right? They want to step upon Paul and promote themselves. These are men who preach for fame. And still today, there are some who preach the gospel for fame. Even today, we find men who preach the true gospel for money, though unlikely in the OPC. But there are men who preach the true gospel for money, who preach the true gospel for honor, for power. There are a number of idols that can be associated with the Christian ministry, with men in the pastorate who do not sincerely preach Christ crucified out of love, but preach Christ crucified out of what it gives them. Which, of course, is a sad reality. And yet, what is Paul's response to this? Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Only a man who has set Christ in his glory first and foremost in his life can have such a response to this. Only a man who is seeking to bring glory to Christ can rejoice, even in insincere preaching. Paul puts aside his comforts. Paul puts aside his bruised feelings, his reputation, because the gospel is being advanced. Paul puts Christ at the center of his life, and that all other aspirations must give way to Jesus. So how does the church grow? By the preaching of the word, be it sincere or insincere. Through the preaching of Christ, the church grows. And may we rejoice as well as the gospel advances. Well, then how then are we able to rejoice? That's going to be difficult, especially, you know, if it's in your afflictions. I'm going to have a hard time responding the way Paul has in such negative circumstances. How can we become more like Paul such that in living and dying, we view it as gaining Christ? Whether we live or die, we have Jesus as our primary aim. And verses 19 through 26 spell this out for us. How we live and die and gaining Christ. And I think so much of this is just, how can we be more like Paul? We need to love Jesus more. We need to desire him more than we do. We mentioned this last week where Paul prays for the church to grow in knowledge and in love. And we said, how do we grow in love, you grow in knowledge. If you want to know your spouse, a friend better, if you want to know anyone, if you want to love them more, you need to know them more. And brothers and sisters, I long for us all to grow in love for Jesus, which means we need to spend time with Jesus in his word. And we need to spend time with him, speaking to him in prayer. We need to make him our greatest desire, such that we are his servants. Remember that, how Paul introduced himself last week as a humble servant, a slave of Christ. That we become his servants, and that we are able to rejoice whenever he is promoted. That's Paul's concern as a servant of Christ, that the Savior be magnified, not Paul and his ministry, that Christ be magnified in all areas of Paul's life. And truly, life is only to be approached if we can glorify Christ. We know that in our heads, we all know the first catechism question and answer. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But have we been enjoying him? Have we been desiring him? And have we been seeking his glory? How are we living? How much time are we spending with Christ in the word and prayer? How much time do we spend meditating upon his person and his works throughout the day? Do we take the time to think about our beautiful Savior who gave his life for us, who was humiliated for us, who was beaten and spat upon, falsely charged and afflicted by death on the cross, so he could be with us, so he could save us for himself? What great love Jesus Christ has for you. So how is our love for Jesus? Love for him ought to envelop our lives, to the point even that people think we're a bit odd for such devotion. Telling others about him and having others to know and to love him. How interesting if we eat at a new restaurant, we tell others and rave about it and say, you have to go try it out. And yet when it comes to Christ, we are so often ashamed, when we ought to be speaking of him like that restaurant in even greater ways, right? Have a great meal you can come to. It's the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, where we find that Christ endured hell on behalf of his people and his blood is shed to forgive sins. Do you want to come here to this covenantal meal? This is the place to come to see Christ and to see what he has done for his people, and that we love him so much that we tell others, and they might think we're a bit strange. But speaking to him and speaking about him, as he is always with us, always mediating for us and guiding us always to the Father's right hand. And in seeking Christ and his glory, it changes our perspective then. We'd say that's how we are to live. Paul also talks about dying and going to be with Christ. It changes our perspective on death. Because in death, as Christians, and death is a mournful thing and it is sorrowful, absolutely. But the Christian gets to go be with his first love, the one whom his soul desires more than anything else in this life. We know what it's like to be separated from loved ones. As a child, perhaps you go off to camp and you spend a week or a month or whatever it is away from family, and you desire to be home with your family. Or as a young adult, you go to college and it's kind of your first time away from home for a while, and you desire to be home. Husbands, wives, children, you know what it is. When the father comes home after being away for a week or two, now you get to see your wife and your children, or if the wife is away. And you know what it is to desire to go home to be with them. And you know the cries of joy. And you know the hugs upon such a return. As silly as it is, I mean, I think my dog misses me more than anybody. The joy he has, and you're only gone for a few hours. And if I could just have the joy of Boris, our the world's greatest husky, upon seeing my Savior, I think I'd be doing all right. The excitement to see the one whom you love so much, your master, whom you desire. Right? And those sorts of homecomings, as we think about them, that's just a preview of the excitement we ought to have and the longing for Jesus that we ought to have. Paul says death is gain because he gets to be with his Savior, his number one, his greatest heartfelt desire. Let us all be people then who pray for this desire to well up in us, to kindle in us, that the Lord would send his Spirit to grow us as we anxiously await the face of our Savior upon our own death or upon his return. Such that even as we face our own death and our own passing, as mournful as it is hopeful because we get to depart and be with Jesus, which is far better, Paul says. This is the kind of deliverance Paul speaks of in verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. It's not an earthly deliverance. Paul's not expecting to get out of his chains or to escape execution. Rather, he's talking about a deliverance of the Spirit, and that's a capital S, a spiritual deliverance, a Spirit-wrought deliverance in his life, as he will leave this world and be delivered to the throne room of his God and to the feet of his Savior. Paul is making use of Job 13, when Job, also in great affliction, also on the verge of death, or so Job thought, says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. I think to understand what Job and what Paul are getting at, it's probably helpful for us to be reminded what happens to a believer when they die. There seems to be a lot of confusion in Christendom concerning this. Our shorter catechism is very helpful here. The answer to question 37 is, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies being still united to Christ do rest in their graves till the resurrection. It's really that simple. What happens when the Christian dies? His body goes into the ground, typically, and it's still united to Christ and it's awaiting the resurrection. But the soul of the believer is made perfect in holiness, without sin, and goes to be with the Lord. You think of the angels who are worshiping in the throne room. You think of the book of Revelation where you find the martyrs and the souls of just men made perfect worshiping. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. That's where the believer goes upon death. That's where his soul goes. This is the kind of deliverance that Job and Paul speak about. Being delivered to their God. Their souls departing from this earth to be with Jesus. And to worship him. That's Paul's greatest desire. That Christ would be magnified in his life, if he gets to continue to advance the gospel, or in his death, as he gets to be his soul glorified and to be with Jesus for eternity. That is the end aspect, actually, of gospel advancement. As we think about church growth and the gospel advance, one day all of that will end. When the church has grown, when all the elect are brought in, and it is then we all get to live with our precious Savior in holiness for eternity. So how do we prepare? How do we prepare to endure the affliction of this life and the longing for deliverance even at our death? Paul tells us, verse 19, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It is perseverance through prayer, perseverance through the Spirit. It's sort of a combination of what we saw last week in both sermons. In the morning sermon, we saw the necessity of prayer in our lives. And we saw how we ought to pray for the churches that we go to and have been at. And that we are to pray for our friends who are sharing in the fellowship of the gospel. And then in the afternoon, we saw the importance of friends who sit with us and comfort us. In Job chapter 2, who come to the greatly afflicted one. And if you combine those, what is it that causes us to persevere through affliction? The prayer, the comforting prayers of the saints by the Spirit. That's what Paul is getting at. We comfort those in affliction through intercessory prayer. Commentator Moises Silva writes, the Spirit's help itself is normally manifested through the koinonia of believers. Of course, koinonia, that Greek term meaning fellowship or even the church. What is Moises Silva saying? That It is to be the norm that when we suffer, we ask for prayer. And it is to be the norm that we pray for those who are afflicted. So where does the suffering one turn? To the church for prayer. And it brings up an issue of how important the church meeting is in the life of the church. How important the prayer list is in the life of the church. It gives us the opportunity to pray for one another. It gives us the opportunity to comfort each other through prayer. Even if we can't make the in-person meeting, it is imperative that we still lift one another up by praying for each other. An imperative that we send our requests in so that we can be prayed for, just as the saints in Philippi are praying for Paul. The PCA pastor, David Strain, says this concerning verse 19. I think Paul would say that attendance at the prayer meeting is a good barometer of the love of the members of the local church for one another, as well as of the spiritual temperature of the congregation as a whole. This isn't to be a sermon to guilt trip you into coming to the prayer meeting. I would want you to do so willingly. I'd want you to be inspired to say, I do want to lift up my afflicted brothers and sisters. Or I want you to be inspired to say, I have been suffering and I need to be lifted up at the throne of Christ, the throne of God. So let us then be people, even if we can't attend in person, send our prayer requests in to comfort one another and to take advantage of the prayer life of the church. Because certainly if you are going through any kind of suffering in your neighborhood, your co-op, your school, your workplace, perhaps you need prayers to be reminded to turn the other cheek or to not seek revenge. We read that earlier from Romans 12. Perhaps something else from Romans 12, we need to be reminded to heap burning coals of kindness upon the heads of those who long to make us suffer. Such prayerful comfort, that's how we encourage one another to the end. It is a help in life and death that we may rejoice and live for Christ with greater love, and it is how we make Jesus our great aim through the prayer life of the saints. And therefore, let us seek to gain Christ and to grow in Him in our own living and dying. So in conclusion, we take stock of our lives and our love for Jesus. What are we living for? Who are we living for? Is the honor in the name of Christ a priority for us? Are we prepared to endure affliction with joy and embrace discomfort for Christ's sake? He is the one who loves us. He is the one who gave His life for ours, who endured hell on our behalf, the one who was willing to suffer for us, humiliated for us, resurrected for us, to give us hope of an eternity to be with Him. Surely we need to meditate upon Him more than we do, to think about His life, to think about His current ministry to us from the Father's right hand. And if we make these meditations upon Jesus our number one aim in life, we can endure to the end. The gospel will go out to the ends of the earth, to the end of time, and may it be our great love to the end of life. And so rejoice, O congregation of Christ. Your Savior is with you. His gospel fame is spreading, and therefore we can endure in life and in death. And as we walk in this life, afflicted for Jesus, may we be encouraged by the cries of others, crying out to one another, Gukaji, to the end. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, preserve us to the end of our own lives. And may we rejoice as your gospel goes forth to the end of the earth and to the end of time. We do pray that you would hasten the time for Christ's return, that the gospel would cease to advance, and you would bring us, body and soul, glorified into your presence. May that be our great desire. But also, Lord, in the meantime, continue to uphold us by your hand. Continue to have us seek Christ, to grow in greater love for him. May we know him through the word that you have spoken in our Bibles. May we love your word. May we treasure it as the precious jewel that it is, that we have it, that we can read it in our own language and be reminded of what our Savior has done. And so then may our faith grow and grow, and may our desire for you grow, and the excitement to see you, Lord. May we be a people awaiting to be in the presence of our Lord and Savior in his throne room, at his feet, bidding him all worship that is due to him. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.